Keep that passage open now as we come to look at it together. Our theme today is Satan attacks the church, Christ builds his church. Sometimes when the villain of a story appears, it's very obvious. If you're watching a play or a musical or watching a movie, maybe the lights are dimmed, maybe some ominous music begins to play, maybe a creepy-looking character appears, and it's very obvious, well, here's the villain. Reality is very different sometimes. And as we began to see last week, the great enemy, not only of the book of Acts, but of history, of the people of God across history, the great enemy of God's people is the devil, or Satan. Behind whatever human opposition the church faces, in whatever time and place, Satan is there, inciting and filling people, directing opposition against the church. We know that the devil is a defeated enemy. Christ, by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, has made sure of that. But like a wounded animal, Satan is all the more vicious and dangerous for knowing that he is defeated. He hates Christ. He hates the church. He's determined to do as much damage to us as he can while he can. And so we saw Satan's first attack on the church last week as Peter and John are witnessing the Jewish temple authorities, the religious leaders, come upon them greatly annoyed, we read. And so they put Peter and John in prison for the night. They threaten them. They warn them to stop their preaching. And so there we have, friends, the first tactic of Satan, persecution from outside the church. But this week we see Satan use a different tactic. We see him attack from inside the church via deception and secret sin. We saw in Acts chapter 4, towards the end of the passage, how the church had gathered together to pray for boldness. And we noticed how they prayed that they would have boldness to continue preaching and witnessing despite the threats that they faced. The church is not deterred. They're still committed to the mission of Christ. And friends, it's that attitude that invites this second attack from Satan. As we study this attack this week, it is important to remember, and it's always important to remember this when we talk about the devil, that he is entirely inferior to God. It's not even a close contest. We need to be careful that we don't attribute more power to Satan than we ought to do from Scripture. Only God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. Satan is none of those things. He is infinitely inferior to God. Martin Luther, the great reformer who had plenty to say about Satan and also often said it in very colorful language, Martin Luther once said, "I often laugh at Satan, and there is nothing that makes him so angry as when I attack him to his face and tell him that through God, I am more than a match for him." So there's Luther reminding us that through God, and that's the key in what he says there, through God, I am more than a match for Satan. But Satan is a wily and dangerous enemy nonetheless. And so we need to notice, we need to appreciate today how it is that he will attack the church. And we see today that although he tries to wreak havoc in the church, God has the final say. God's purposes prevail. And so we want to study today this attack, this second attack of Satan so far in the book of Acts, how he went about it, what he tried to do. And so the first thing to notice today is that the church here is attacked at a time of great encouragement, a time of great encouragement. In our passage today, we continue to see the early church full of life and full of love. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." In other words, there is wonderful, widespread unity in the church. And remember, friends, this is a church of thousands. 3,000 were added at Pentecost. Soon after that, we read there's 5,000 in the church. So this is a church across Jerusalem, and across the communities of Jerusalem, meeting in each other's homes, gathering at the temple publicly, and they are of one mind. They're enjoying unity and great love for each other. Everyone is on the mission. Everybody is on board. They're praying together. They're looking out for each other. Luke says in verse 34, there wasn't a needy person among them. Because what was happening was the believers had this wonderful desire to share their possessions with those in need. Now, it's important to emphasize as we read of this selling of possessions and giving to the poor in the church, friends, it's important to emphasize this was entirely voluntary. Christians then, as is still the case today, we are free to do with our possessions within reason as we please. We do believe in the right of private property. But these believers, friends, they were choosing to be generous. They were seeing needs among themselves, and they were choosing to meet those needs in very generous ways. There certainly wasn't any such thing as the welfare state in Jerusalem in 30 or 40 AD. There were the very rich, and there were some very poor. And what Luke describes here is simply what the church chose to do voluntarily to meet the needs of the poor in their time, in their context. And Luke's language here is very intentional when he says there was not a needy person among them. That's actually language that we find in the law of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 15, many, many other passages, if we had time, we could look at. But God's law emphasized over and over again that there was to be nobody in need in the community of his people, the Israelites, in the promised land. And if we were to take time as well, we could look at some of the prophets who promised coming judgment on Israel. And one of the most frequent reasons that God promised to bring judgment on Israel was because of neglect of the poor, because of injustice. He says, the poor are among you and you're doing nothing about it. And so, friends, when Luke says here that there was not a needy person among them, actually what he's saying is that the church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what Israel was always supposed to be. God's people were always supposed to be a community where there was no one in need. And so those who are witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus are also demonstrating the love of Jesus in very practical ways as they meet the needs of one another. And Luke gives a specific example of this in verse 36. Look what he says, Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And some of the commentators emphasize that the language here would suggest Luke is very excited to tell us about Barnabas. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've heard before about Barnabas, but you maybe didn't realize that Barnabas is his nickname. His name is Joseph, but the nickname that the apostles give to him is Barnabas, and that means son of encouragement. I don't know, boys and girls, if any of you or your friends in school have nicknames. One of my closest friends, he's had a nickname for many, many years. He's simply known nowadays as Bun. Cream Bun was his nickname. Some of you will know who I'm referring to. And he's still known by his friends to this day as Bun. Joseph is known as Barnabas because he's always encouraging. He's the son of encouragement. He's such a blessing to God's people. Joseph was a very common name among the Jews. And so this particular Joseph gets a nickname to set him apart from the others. And so with people like Barnabas doing things like this, it's no wonder that things were going so well in the Jerusalem church. What a time of encouragement. People meeting the needs of one another. People being willing even to sell possessions to provide for the needs of the poor. People like Barnabas coming to the fore. And yet, friends, it's at this very moment, with everything going so well, with everyone pulling their weight, with there being unity in the church, this is when Satan strikes. The first word of chapter 5, verse 1, some of our translations have now, some of them have but. Matthew Henry says it is a melancholy but. In this time of great encouragement, we're told that Satan enters the heart of a professing believer. It's the same language that Luke used in his gospel to describe what happened to Judas Iscariot. Satan entered his heart. He enters the heart of this man, Ananias. This was a church committed to preaching Jesus. This was a church committed to caring for one another. This was a church full of exemplary people like Barnabas. And so, friends, no wonder Satan attacked it. That's the kind of church that makes him sick to his stomach. This is the kind of church we want to be, isn't it? We certainly have the same priorities: proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sin, serving together, seeing to each other's needs, prayerfulness. But friends, the more we are a church marked by these things, the more we are a church inviting the attacks of the evil one. Satan is not going to bother attacking half-hearted, selfish, stuffy churches where the people don't really care about each other. Perhaps the gospel isn't being preached. There's no show of love and compassion to one another. Satan's not going to bother touching a church like that because they're already doing his work for him in one sense. It's churches like the one we've just read about that he's going to attack. In the Screwtape letters, Screwtape, the demon, says at one point, as he teaches a younger demon, he says, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. A moderated religion is as good for us, it's as good for the devil, as no religion at all. I remember reading an article recently describing what would the city look like in which Satan had full control. You might think, well, it would just be chaos. It would be bloodshed and violence and horrible scenes everywhere you go. This article was suggesting perhaps not. Perhaps it would be a church full of religious structures, religious traditions, buildings where people go and have religious services, but there's no heart and soul in their religion whatsoever. It's just empty formality. It's the church's, friends, cherishing unity in Christ, boldly proclaiming Christ, sacrificially seeing to the needs of one another in the name of Christ. That's the church that Satan is going to attack. Satan hates Dromore Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he hates other churches in this town as well. He would love nothing more than to see us implode. He would love nothing more than to see some offense that might not even have been intended by someone be enough for someone to leave altogether. He would love to see us get tired of using our gifts and serving joyfully. He would love to see us stop serving altogether or to start serving out of selfish ambition. Satan would love nothing more than to make you half-hearted in your commitment, lazy in your spiritual life, making excuses for some sin that no one else knows about, because half-hearted Christianity isn't real Christianity. Again, we have to remember and be thankful that we have a great and gracious and loving God who is stronger and wiser and greater than our enemy. But friends, as we gather regularly to pray, we need to plead, as the psalmist does in Psalm 122, for the preserving, the maintaining of our unity and our peace, that God would keep us on message and on mission. He would protect us from the attacks of the evil one. So we need to be on our guard, friends. Healthy churches, united churches, faithful churches, encouraged churches. are prime targets for the attacks of Satan. The church was attacked at a time of great encouragement. Secondly, we notice the way in which the church was attacked. It was attacked via a great deception. Attacked via a great deception. Nowadays, virtually every image you see of someone, especially online, but in magazines perhaps as well, in print, they're often airbrushed images. The skin has been touched up to look perfectly soft and free of all blemishes. The abs look bigger. The hair looks better because the image has been doctored. It's been edited. It's been airbrushed. Luke never airbrushes anything about the early church in the book of Acts. He's not afraid to tell us in chapter 5 about this horrible incident, this terrible deception inside the church. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira make a terrible mistake. They commit a grave sin. And we need to notice what happens. The chapter division is not particularly helpful. That's why I just ignored it in the reading today. There's no real division between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And actually, if you look at the end of chapter 4, it helps us to make sense of what happens or of what motivated Ananias to sin in this way. Because just like Barnabas, Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, sells a field. And he comes and he lays the prophet at the apostles' feet. Now, we need to think carefully here about what exactly was the sin. Was their sin the fact that they decided not to give the entire prophet of the field to the church? No. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Peter says to Ananias, "After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, Peter is saying to Ananias, this was your money. You had the right to do with it as you wanted. Whether you gave all of it to the church or whether you gave some of it to the church, it was entirely up to you. You were under no obligation. If Ananias had come and said, "Peter, I've just sold the field and I would like to give some of the money to the church," Peter would have said, "Thank you very much, Ananias. We really appreciate it." The problem is, friends, that Ananias wanted to look better than he was. Ananias sold the field, let's say, for £1,000. But he brought £700 to the church, and he said, "That's everything I made from selling the field. I've given you everything, the whole profit." He wanted to appear more generous than he was. There would have been no problem if he had just come and said, "This is part of the profit, and we're keeping the rest." Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" He says in verse 4, "You've not lied to men, but to God." The word Luke uses there in verse 3 for "keep back," it's a word that refers to financial fraud. We might call it embezzlement. It's actually the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what Achan did at Jericho. Why did Ananias do this? We don't want to read too heavily into the text, but it is telling, I think, that we read of what Barnabas did right before we read of what Ananias did. Maybe Ananias got a bit fed up hearing about what a great guy Barnabas was. Everyone going on about, "Oh, isn't Barnabas brilliant? He's such an encouragement to the church. If only we had more men like Barnabas." Perhaps Ananias heard that kind of talk and he was jealous. There's a bit of rivalry and pride here. Why does everybody think he's so great? Whether it was jealousy of Barnabas or not, friends, Ananias acts deceitfully. Jealousy led to ambition. Ambition leads to deceit. Ananias and Sapphira become easy prey for Satan. And again, it's telling. We've seen every week so far in the book of Acts how Christ's people, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias is filled by Satan. They don't get away with it. God is directly involved here. And God's Spirit reveals to Peter, the apostles, what has happened. God strikes Ananias down dead on the spot. And after graciously giving Sapphira one last chance to tell the truth, she is struck down as well. They face the ultimate punishment for what is a very serious sin. You need to appreciate, friends, that Satan cannot ever force someone to sin. He can tempt us to sin. He can prey upon our sinful desires. But we are always responsible for our sin. And this passage as well is a reminder to us that one sin tends to lead to more. Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of several sins here. Coveting, lying, idolatry of money, worldly ambition. Too often the attacks that do the greatest damage to the church are attacks from within the church. The sins of professing believers. And often they don't show up until it's too late. Think what damage Ananias and Sapphira could have done to the church had this sin not been discovered so quickly. What if they'd gotten away with this? What if there had been more greed and corruption, and eventually rumors begin to spread around Jerusalem, as they always do? People would have been saying, well, that community of Christ followers, they're no better than anybody else. Do you hear what they get up to? Bunch of crooks. And the church would have been ruined before it even got started. What's the lesson for us? It's that we should have a holy hatred for our secret, subtle, darling sins. We perhaps have not gone to the lengths that Ananias and Sapphira went to, but are any of those desires that they had really so foreign to us? Jealousy? Greed? Wanting a good reputation in a sort of an immoral way or in an easy way? Friends, if we can identify with the desires of Ananias and Sapphira, look what those desires could lead to. Look at the damage that competitiveness can do. Look at the damage that silly squabbles can do in the church. Look at the damage that jealousy or pride can do in the church. James 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. John Owen famously wrote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Is there anything festering in your heart that you need to kill? Is there anything in your heart that you have allowed to rumble on and haven't dealt with, haven't repented of? Is there some sin that you're thinking at the minute, well, it's just small, no one knows about it, it's just a desire, it's just kind of there? Do you see the damage it could do? It's a heavy word today, friends, but it's a necessary word. Each and every day we must pray for the strength to put sin to death and not allow it to fester. We don't want to become pawns in Satan's games. We don't want to be the way into the church that Satan uses to attack the church. We need to come always to Christ in humility and sincerity, confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So they were attacked at a time of great encouragement, attacked via a great deception. And then thirdly, we see this attack of the great enemy halted by a greater God. Now, this attack of a great enemy halted by a greater God. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And the same happens to Sapphira in verse 10. God's action against Ananias here is meant to shock us. If we think, well, this is a very unusual way for sin to be dealt with, that someone just be struck down dead, it is. It's not what we expect. It's not what usually happens. But friends, this is God protecting his church in a unique time, at a crucial time in the life of his church. Ananias and Sapphira were causing trouble. They were threatening the church's entire witness. in its earliest days. As I mentioned a moment ago, if the church was compromised at this stage in their life, the church would never get off the ground. This was a unique time. And this is where the parallel with Achan in the book of Joshua comes in. That the reason that Achan and his family were dealt with so severely in the days of Joshua was again because of the timing. Here's Israel about to go into the promised land, the holy people of God, a set apart nation, and a people who are supposed to obey the law of their God. And so blatant sin like Achan's couldn't go unpunished. And similarly, Acts is a special time in the church's history as the foundations are laid for the future. Some of you have had the experience of building your house. And doesn't the house get far more attention? Most of us, most days of our lives, we don't think about the foundations of our house or the plumbing or the wiring. But as the house is going up, all those things get lots of attention, daily attention. And if you find a problem with the foundations or the structure or the plumbing, you don't just gloss over it in the building process. You make sure that it is seen to. Extra time and attention is given to it if need be to sort it out, because you know that if you don't fix it now, there's no point building the rest of the house and acting as though everything's all right. And similarly here, friends, these are foundational days for the church in the book of Acts. Paul says it that way in his letter to the Ephesians. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So no, we don't see elders or pastors who are found guilty of sexual immorality, or church officers who are found guilty of financial misconduct, or whatever it might be today. We're probably not going to see them struck down dead, but that's because we're not in the foundation days of the church anymore. Look at the impact of God's judgment in verse 5. After Ananias has died, we read in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. And look again after Sapphira's death in verse 11. Great fear again came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And if you look at verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them. This is the outside community in Jerusalem. The people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Those are very interesting verses from Luke there, friends. The church would not have been held in high esteem if they developed a reputation for financial misconduct. But it's interesting, too, to note that although there are still people being added to the church, there are also people who are seeing the church from a distance and who are deciding, this isn't for me. I respect these people. Nothing against them, but a God who isn't going to let me live however I want. God who's going to demand that I live according to his law. God who's going to tell me how to live and act in every area of my life. No thanks. It says, none of the rest dared join them. Jesus said, no king goes to war without counting the cost. In other words, Jesus says, if you follow me, it's going to cost you. It might cost you a relationship. It will cost you money in the sense that Christians are to give generously to the work of the church and the kingdom. It's going to cost you time. It's definitely going to cost you your sin. And we see this in the Gospels as well, that there are times when people actually turn away from Jesus. John chapter 6 describes that at length. Whole big crowds following Jesus, excited about his miracles. John chapter 6 says, eventually, many of them turned back, no longer followed him, got fed up with all the demands he was making, all the preaching that he was giving. Friends, there is a sense in which there should be something off-putting about the church, not in the sense that we are unfriendly or unwelcoming, not that there is to be anything secret or shameful about the church, but there should be a sense in which people look at the church and they see something radically different from anything else they see in the world. that we're not some kind of club to just pay into for as long as you're interested and then you pull out and find some other hobby. That it's not just a case of anything goes for people in the church, that we can say, well, I'm forgiven my sin in the name of Jesus, so I can live however I like. It should be obvious to the world around us, being part of the church of Jesus Christ means living a holy life in the name of Jesus Christ. And that will not always attract. One preacher says, the church is at its most biblical when it is repelling as well as attracting. And if that sounds strange to us, remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Paul says, we, that is those who preach Christ, we are the stench of death to some people, but to others we are the fragrance of life. It's a mark of some of the problems in the modern evangelical church, friends, in countries like ours, that we have this idea that the church exists only to attract people into it, to swell the numbers. Of course we want to see people join the church. Of course we want to see people getting saved. We pray for that. We long for that. But friends, we worship a holy God. And we are called to be holy people. And there's nowhere in the Bible you will find where that just results in people en masse joining the ranks of God's people with nobody rejecting or turning their backs on God's people. It happened, we'll see as we go on through Acts, more and more, particularly in the ministry of Paul. And it's still happening today. None of the rest dared join them. There were those who saw the church, saw it in its holiness, saw it in its witness, and said, not for me. And so, while preaching or the gospel will result in some, we hope many, being saved, it may also result in some turning away. Friends, we cannot be effective witnesses, we cannot be effective Christians if our conscience isn't free from sin. God hates to be sinned against. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. As we look at Ananias and Sapphira here, friends, we remind ourselves the seed of every sin is in the human heart. We're not to just simply look upon Ananias and Sapphira and think, well, they're some kind of subcategory of particularly awful people. There's nothing that they did that you or I would not be capable of. We are, by nature, liars. Cheeky to our parents. Thieves. Adulterers. Gluttons. Self-centered individuals. We deserve what Ananias and Sapphira got. But the good news for us is found back in Acts 4:33. What it was that this church was proclaiming. The apostles with great power were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The one who never lied, was never cheeky to his parents, never stole, was never corrupt, but who took all that sin upon himself and received the punishment for it at the cross. If we truly love him, if we want to live lives of service to him, then we're to confess our sins. We must put our sins to death. We must keep on as the Jerusalem church did, witnessing, praying, serving in unity. We do so mindful, friends, that Satan is prowling around. He's looking for any avenue or opportunity to attack. But we do so also remembering that the one who is with us is greater than the one who is against us. Amen.